As we read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following, and I'll simply abbreviate it here, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked also according to the course of this world, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And Psalm 14 is one of those passages that is quoted in Romans chapter 3 in the classic passage that sets forth what we call the doctrine of total depravity by listing in order 8 different Old Testament passages. And this is one of the passages found, Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Jeremiah 17, the heart, verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then at the conclusion of the passage in Romans chapter 3, after listing these 8 different Old Testament passages, it says this in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You will have occasion in the course of the sermon to quote from Romans chapter 8, where we get to the sermon. I want to quote from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. 2:13, Colossians, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. And the idea there in the Greek is you once being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometime, at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. On the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 3, and that short but pointed and really complete question and answer 8. Are we then, and I am inclined to insert the word really, are we then really so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Catechism has dealt with the origin of the depravity, having stated it really in the previous Lord's Day, question answer 5, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then six says, we're really that wicked and perverse? God made something that wicked and perverse? No, God didn't make something that wicked and perverse. God made something good and holy and in his own image. But if you want to find the source, then you trace it back to our first parents who decided for themselves that they could decide things for themselves and partake of the forbidden thing. Who was God that he should forbid us anything? So the source, of course, is found in the choice of man himself. And it has dealt with, to some extent already, the extent of the depravity. But now it lays out, having laid down the source and the origin, so we are without excuse there. Now it gets into the extent, if you will, and the depth. And question and answer 8 lays down the extent of the depravity and the depth. And as they say, it's not a pretty picture. Our nature, thoroughly corrupt. This is true of the fallen human nature, and how we are to view this in the renewed man, and the necessity of such knowledge. Our nature, thoroughly corrupt. In the fallen human nature, as viewed in the renewed man, and the necessity of such knowledge. What's set forth here, of course, in question and answer 8 is the doctrine that goes by the name total depravity, and the question, together with the first part of the answer, states that in very blunt, straightforward language. Really no mistaking the meaning here. Are we really then black, wicked, and corrupt? So corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? The adjectives, of course, receive emphasis, not simply corrupt, but so corrupt, and not simply have incapabilities, but are wholly incapable, and not simply that way. There's a lot of good we don't do, but we're incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, only to wickedness. Is that really what you mean to say? It's being challenged, as it were, almost, as they say, unbelievable. Can this really be true? And there are those who think it's harsh, and there are those who think it's an injustice and uncharitable and all the rest. And one may even challenge what is said here, but there's no mistaking what is being said here. You may challenge it in the sense of debating whether you agree with it, but you won't find a simpler, more direct explanation of what total depravity is. And the only way you're going to quibble with it is if you have a college education and you've learned to turn words on their ears, as it were, and then try to refute the irrefutable and redefine nuances and all the rest, and when all is said and done, one looks for all the world like a fool. This is how it's stated. This is what it is to either agree or disagree. Not a pleasant assessment, not a popular assessment, That's not the pertinent question, is it? How does this go over? The question is it a scriptural assessment? Is it biblically true? And when you turn to the scriptures, there is no quarreling with the scripturality, the scriptural basis of the doctrine. I can quote, of course, at large. I already quoted some of the passages, and especially from Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in the course of the sermon, we'll turn to the book of Romans as well. But this is the doctrine, the, not simply, you see, the absence of virtue. There are so many good things a man, an unregenerate, unbelieving man can't do, but the presence of evil, incapable of doing good and inclined to wickedness. And not only the negative, the absence of a virtue, but the presence of evil and the inclination to do that which is displeasing to God. In simplest terms, beloved, that which we call total depravity could be stated this way. It is life without God. That's what it means to be totally depraved, to be in this world and without God in this world, which is why, in the second point, I must go on according to the direction of the catechism and say, this is not true of the believer. The believer is not one who can be defined as being totally depraved, because of the believer you cannot say he is without God in this world. Once we were, but now we are not without God. Now we have God in this world and the life of God, and that which is of God in the end cuts, of course, across this matter of total depravity and spiritual death. But it does raise the question, do you have God? Are you with God in this world? Is God with you in this world? How central to you and your life in this world is God? If God and the things of God are a matter of indifference to a man, what conclusion can one come to but that he is yet in his sins and spiritually dead? He is dead to the things of God. He is without God in this world and without hope. The sad thing, of course, is that you may find one who is a believer living as if he is without God in this world for a time, and you may wonder whether he has God or not in this world. I should think that for a time, as Samson lay in the clutches of Delilah and kept going back to her, there were those of Israel who wondered if he was without God in this world. He certainly wasn't conscious of God in this world, and he was living for all the world as if he had no God but his own flesh. And yet for all that, he wasn't spiritually dead. Because there was, of course, that which did waken him to his peril, and he recovered himself by God's good and astounding grace. But that in the first place, total depravity refers to life in this world without God. As you read in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then, of course, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and then goes on to verse 12, you were without Christ and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and without God in the world. He who is without Christ is without God and he who is without God in Christ doesn't have, of course, spiritual life. It's that very reality that will lead one to have to conclude, really, that then one can do nothing that pleases God in the unregenerate and unbelieving state. Are we to suppose that a man without God and the life of God can still do good according to the judgment of God, as he is devoid of love for God and love for the Christ of God, and views his own sins as he ought to view his own sins? What are we to conclude? That one does not really need God in order to do that which is good in this life? That, of course, becomes the position of those who want to deny the doctrine of total depravity. To suppose that one who is without God and really is even opposed to the things of God and dead to the things of God can yet somehow do that which pleases God. That's no little matter. What total depravity in its horror, if you will, encompasses is, of course, in many ways laid plain by the term itself. It was a term that was chosen by the Reformed to label this doctrine, this scriptural doctrine of man being dead in trespasses and sins. And it's a apt little phrase in and of itself, total depravity. And what depravity has to do with, beloved, on the one hand, are the matter of appetite and desire. It means that one is depraved, that one has a certain inclination and an appetite for that which is defiled, that which is corrupt. One turns away from what is pure and good and holy, because one has preference for that which is defiled and rotten, an attraction to the defiled. That's what depravity has to do with. But it also ties in with a crookedness, a deviation from that which is straight and true. One is depraved, he deviates from the real good, of course, has to do with the seeking of God's glory and his praise. And rather than seeking that which is good and upright, he turns aside. And what he turns aside, of course, for is the place of ill repute. And that which has a reputation even for the perverse. One has this depravity, this desire, this crookedness in self, this deviation, this appetite for that which is really forbidden and wrong. That's the preference. So if you lay before one the call to prayer and the going to the sanctuary to hear the gospel in its true and pure form, and then entertainment of some kind of risque and vile sort, well, where do you think the man is going to head? And if he finds himself in the sanctuary, it's not with joy and gladness, but simply due to some outward pressure, that he'd rather be this other place. He finds the other thing much more satisfying than that which is pure and holy and has to do with the things of God. That has to do with depravity. We recognize it in ourselves, do we not, beloved? The idea is not completely foreign to us, though we may be renewed and regenerated. But it has to do, nonetheless, with this crookedness, and we still preserve the onerous implication of that word when we call those who are thieves and robbers crooks. And if we charge someone with being crooked, you're crooked. That's quite an accusation, you know, when you say to someone, you're crooked. We haven't simply said you've done something that's wrong, you've made a mistake in life. This is not behavior that is becoming of a man. You should be ashamed of yourself. We're saying something much more than someone's deed. We're having to do with the charge of character. You're crooked. You're not one to be trusted. You're one who's willing to use others to your own advantage. And having used that other to your own advantage, and through your abuse hurt someone, you're not even ready to acknowledge it, admit it, but you have all your excuses. There's a crookedness to you. I don't trust you really much further than I can see you. That's quite a charge. No wonder men bridle when you bring up this matter of depravity. You're saying that what runs through me is a basic dishonesty and untrustworthiness? How dare you charge me with such? And it seems, from our point of view, almost an enormity that we could say this concerning the human race. Who are we to charge others with a basic and inward crookedness? Understand, beloved, we are doing this according to the scriptures and the knowledge of God Himself. And it's not simply a matter of measuring man by men, but it's measuring man by God. We'll come to that in just a moment. It has to do with his crookedness. And it says total, which of course means completely so. We're not talking about a partial depravity that you find simply in the sum totals of a man's nature in parts, but here, according to the catechism as it lays it down, it's speaking of a complete depravity in every part, so that the whole of the inclination is against the things of God. Inclined to all wickedness, and the idea is inclined only to that which is wicked and which is pleasing to God. The simple reality is, beloved, that fallen man wants nothing to do that which has to do with the holiness of God, the purity of God. And that comes to expression in his appetites, his desires, and what he finds in the end to be satisfied. This isn't simply a matter of morality, which has to do with things one refrains from, and I have refrained from doing certain things. This has to do with real godliness, not simply what you have refrained from, but what is it that gives you delight, and that you desire, and that you seek for. In the end, beloved, this is a crookedness that is measured not by man with man, but concerning a man with God. And then the crookedness comes out. If we measure ourselves with respect to fellow man, well, then often we don't come out so badly. I certainly am not perverted as he is perverted. I don't desire the things that man desires in his inclinations and in his violence and his expressions of profanity and all the rest. But one has not yet measured man when you compare a man with another man. That's what comes to the fore, you know, in a parable, like the publican, the Pharisee and the publican and the Pharisee. So that you have a man who was a Pharisee, and not all the Pharisees, you understand, were like those who publicly opposed Christ and took the lead in defaming his name. Many of the Pharisees were were men of a certain kind of virtue in the nation. They were known as being upright and scrupulous with respect to the law, and having a certain zeal for that which was laid out by the law. And they find themselves in the temple, and here's this publican, and they of course had the reputation for being crooked. You couldn't trust them when they came to collect taxes. They were inclined to take a bit more than was required of them by law, and they were betrayers of the nation as well. And here's this Pharisee who was a loyal patriot and a keeper of the law, and they stand before God. Who would you judge to be the one who has spiritual life and the one to be dead in trespasses and sins? O Lord, I thank thee, thou hast not made me like other men. And Christ makes plain whose heart the Lord has judged and seen, and who is dismissed as unjustified and is dead in trespasses and sin. And it's not the one that you and I would be inclined to choose. The publican went home justified, not that man standing upright in the temple and in his pride, thanking the Lord that he at least was not as despicable as the publican there on his knees. God judges, and according to the judgments of God, the heart enters into the picture, doesn't it? And Scripture is replete, you know, with such examples if you search. The graciousness of men outwardly that are rather impressive. You go through a list of rulers and then their assistants, Jewish assistants who were close to these rulers. A number of instances in Scripture where you find that man like Joseph with Pharaoh, not the Pharaoh who persecuted and laid the tribulation upon Israel, but that first Pharaoh before whom Joseph appeared, and that first Pharaoh had the dreams that Joseph interpreted, and I think how gracious Pharaoh was to Joseph to make him second ruler in the land, and Joseph even married the man's daughter. What a gracious fellow, you would say. Of course, he worshipped Ra, the sun god, and Seth, the reptile god, and the Nile, of course, was his god as well. Such a man in all his judgment pleasing to God. And you go on, you find Nehemiah with Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes concerned about Nehemiah's grief and sending him back to the Holy Land, the Promised Land, with goods as well. How gracious Artaxerxes was. History tells us, though, you crossed that man, you were as good as dead. He didn't mind, according to history, wiping out whole villages and cities when they dared to cross him. There's the surface of the man. Gracious, as you have dealt nicely with me, I'll get to the heart of the individual. Nebuchadnezzar, how gracious he was, you know. How gracious he was to Daniel. And what astounding things this man said. This man said about God himself. So that you find in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar saying this in verse 34, I bless the Most High, I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways are judgment, those that work walk in pride, he's able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar had learned that from personal experience. Spoke some wonderful things concerning God. You could wish believers had said things so exalted of God. Surely not completely depraved. He could say such nice things about God. And then three of Daniel's friends dared to withstand this king because they refused to bow down before the monstrous image he had raised in the plains of Shinar. And he sent them, of course, to their death. That was his intention anyway. You didn't cross this man. He was one who was lifted up in pride And according to the scripture, he's the head of gold, and he represents the Antichrist himself. You think that man has did everything ever pleased God? He was anything but completely depraved? God read the man's heart. Whatever the man might have said with his lips, God read the heart and what motivated the words that were brought to his lips. Just one more interesting and significant incident. Pharaoh's daughter, and this is lifted from a page of our own history back in the 40s when they were debating things concerning common grace and so on and working in the community back in Wisconsin. And a man from another denomination said, of course there's common grace. And men are not completely depraved. Think of Pharaoh's daughter and what she did for little Moses and lifted him out of the water. And the Protestant minister of the time turned and said, good? Don't you realize, sir, she was a kidnapper? You think that was good? She knew that wasn't her son. She knew it was an Israelite. She was a kidnapper. Now try to gild that with gold. God knows the heart, the love, the depravity is there. And apart from grace, it is in complete control of the thing because he is without God in this world and has no interest in the glory of God and the service of God. Dead in his trespasses, and sin, a depravity that is complete, so that nothing he does in the end pleases God. That's certainly the implication of what we read in Ephesians 2. That's certainly what is stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where you read, but without faith it is impossible to please him. That cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him if you are outside of Christ. And that's certainly the statement of Romans 8, verse 8 as well. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why not? Because they are carnally minded, and to be carnally minded is death. And according to 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's devoid of a love for God. If you are devoid of a love for God, how in the world can you please this God? What is the purpose of your doing what you're doing? In the service of God, for the praise of God, or in the service of man, in the service of self. You please me well, I'll be nice to you. I'll be very gracious then. That still is not something that pleases God. One may say, but say what you will about a man like Pharaoh, the first Pharaoh. Say what you will about a man like Nebuchadnezzar. At least they weren't like Herod the Great, who sought the very life of Christ and murdered the infants of Bethlehem. And what about those who are good neighbors? Beloved, for all that is spiritual death. A corpse is a corpse. You may compare one corpse with another, and one may be further down the road in its rottenness and in its stink. But for all that, still dealing with a corpse, that which has no spiritual life and as such cannot please God. Why talk about things in this way, beloved? Simply so we can go around and say, well, this one's totally depraved and that one's totally depraved? No. For the sake of the witness of the gospel, first of all, we must not deceive men and allow them to imagine that apart from God and outside of faith, somehow I can do that which pleases God. Perhaps I'll, as they say, sneak through the pearly gates after all, if the bars are wide enough. No. Living as you do not please God. You are not, you cannot, don't imagine that you are. Confess your sin. Leave your way of unbelief. Embrace Christ Jesus. Lay hold upon him by faith and be accounted righteous. because apart from him, your so-called righteousnesses are as so many filthy rags and cannot receive the approval of the one who is judge. Having said that, there is that exception clause. Indeed, we are except. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Not afraid that we can ignore, it's not a phrase that we should ignore. And in fine, beloved, it means that those who are born again, that those who have the newness of life, are not any longer totally depraved. That is, they are not dead in their trespasses and sins. We are not dead in our trespasses and sins. Not to say that one who is born again has the newness of life, does not have corruption within, and even a lot of corruption within, but one who has newness of life is not dead to the things of God. He is not without God in this world. Not saying that the child of God doesn't have a remaining depravity. Say he is not any longer totally depraved. He has a remaining depravity. And that remaining depravity is exactly the source of grief within him. But before we get into that, I simply want to demonstrate that this is clearly, of course, Scripture's teaching. What the Catechism says here is no more than the truth. And then you go to a passage, of course, like Ephesians chapter 2, and the wording is done with great care. And you, who were dead in trespasses in sin. Not you are any longer. He's speaking to the redeemed, the saints. You who were dead in trespasses in sin. And then where in time past you walked. Not that this is the way you walk now, but in time past you walked according to the course of the world and were then numbered with the children of disobedience. And according to 3, among whom also we all had our conversation and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were. You who are in Christ and have faith no longer are as children of wrath, but are now the children of favor and of grace. Nonetheless, you once were even as others. But it's a thing that has been changed. An alteration has taken place by the power of this grace. And of course, really, it's the same thing in Romans chapter 8 that we just finished quoting. Because in Romans chapter 8, it goes on to say, so then they that are not in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh. That's verse 9. Those in the flesh can't please God, but you aren't in the flesh. But in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Meaning, because you are in the Spirit, you can now do those things that please God and have His approval. And the same thing with that verse of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And then it says that in connection with Enoch, who was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That was the testimony concerning Enoch. He pleased God. And not simply that he was justified by faith, though that too, but he pleased God in how he by faith withstood evil. And he knelt before its unrighteousness and spoke of the coming judgment of God and called men to repentance, lest they perish under the wrath of God. What he did as a preacher, you understand, pleased God. There's a world of difference between Saul of Tarsus, unconverted, and the Apostle Paul, who was the great evangelist, and the life that he gave to his Lord for his salvation in the way of pleasing God. Now that raises usually a response. Scripture with Scripture. What do you do then with a passage that you find in Romans 7 in which the same apostle says, the good that I would, that I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Isn't that total depravity? And the answer, of course, is no, that's not total depravity. That's the confession of her remaining depravity. That's not a confession of total depravity. A matter of history concerning Romans 7, beloved. It was his explanation of Romans 7 that exposed Jacob Arminius as being the heretic that he was. It was as he preached on Romans 7 that it came to light in his congregation and office bearers that this man was not truly what came to be known as Reformed, and not according to what we now call the Calvinistic doctrine. But he had a different agenda and a different doctrine. What's interesting, significant, is that Jacob Arminius took Romans 7 and said, this has to do with Paul in his pre-conversion state. This is the unconverted, unregenerate Saul of Tarsus, who, reflecting back at his pre-conversion state, said, in that state, my confession was, the good that I would, I wasn't able to do, but the evil that I would not. That's what I did as an unconverted man. And the response of the churches in the end is, you have that just wrong, Brother Arminius. Romans 7 isn't speaking of Paul in his pre-conversion state, the good that I would. It's speaking of Paul in his converted state, the good that I would. And the reason we know it's his converted state is there's the good that he would. Prior to conversion, there was not the good that he would. He would not believe in Christ. He wouldn't seek the righteousness that was in Christ. He wouldn't acknowledge his own pride and his own thinking that he could somehow please God by the keeping of the law. He was as the Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank thee, I am not as other men. He had that self-righteousness. Wasn't the good that I would, not as Scripture defines that which is truly good. It has to do then with his converted state. The very fact, beloved, that a man wills the good, seeks the good, is an indication that he is spiritually alive. He's alive to the things of God. He desires the things of God. That's not spiritual death, that's spiritual life. And what grieved Paul in the end was that he could not do the good, that which was completely freed from sin. That's what he's talking about there. The good that I would, that I do not. That's his grief. That he confesses. Why did he grieve so much about not being able to do the good, perfect good? Because he loved God. And I am sinning against the one whom I love. And beloved, if you love God, you're not dead in trespasses and sins. One who loves God and whose will has been set free is no longer dead. He's no longer totally depraved. Been delifted from that total depravity. He has been transformed. There is a newness in him. And now he has an appetite and desire for the things of God. Are we so corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated. And so we speak of our depravity according to nature, as we are in ourselves. We may speak of a total depravity as we would be in ourselves, and according to our nature. But now we are regenerated. And now there is a new word that comes to us, which we may, can, and are called to obey. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 6, 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Obedience to that exhortation is possible only because life has been restored and death has been removed, and a will has been set free to answer to the word of God. Why know this, beloved? Why stress that? Let me just lay out a few reasons here briefly. First place, so we may understand the power of grace. We must never minimize the love, the power of grace. And we must have no part of this mentality that salvation means this for the child of God, that he is dragged like a piece of dead meat from the dump and he ends up in heaven at last. God goes to the dump, puts a rope around us, and drags us out of the dump like a piece of dead meat and we end up in heaven at last. That's not a caricature. That's how it's been presented by men who are zealous for the doctrine of total depravity and want to say it's all of grace and contrary to what we deserve. And so they emphasize, of course, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that is by faith alone, and they forget about the other part of grace that transforms and changes and calls us into a life of godliness. What I just described, of course, is the error of antinomianism. And that too has had its life in the Reformed Church, and it has sponsored all kinds of carelessness in the life of those who have maintained it. Those who have come against it know that full well. But brother, you're living careless in this world. Do you really have God in your life? Oh yes, I'm saved, I'm renewed, but you know I'm still like a piece of dead meat. What can you expect? This is what you're going to get. I'm a piece of dead meat. There's nothing good I can do anyway. And they use it as an excuse to live carelessly in life. I believe the doctrine of total depravity. Isn't that enough? No, beloved, that's not enough. One confesses the doctrine of total depravity in order that one might consider the power of grace that God has saved me from. And then unto what? And that has to do with newness of life, as the baptism form puts it, that we are called into a new and godly life. There may be times in the life of the child of God that life seems almost to be gone. You might think the man is a piece of dead meat. David, post Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, where was the life in the man? But he was not spiritually dead. The word of the prophet came, and it shook him to the marrow of his bones, if you will, and he responded with grief and sorrow. There was life yet that the Spirit had retained. And he grieved, and he made the confession concerning his own depravity against the background of the mercy and grace of God. And now, how shall I live? But as well, beloved, we preach this so that we may remember our own origins. Our own origins. Such once were we all. Who then are we to despise others? Who then are we to imagine that others aren't worth our time? The witness of the word that they certainly cannot be saved. I've been saved. You've been saved. We've been delivered from this depravity and this death. And you think God is powerless to deliver that one from his depravity and death? The Lord, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot say. We ourselves are living proof of it. We identify ourselves with those who are still unbelieving. And in that way we bear witness. And it's when you identify yourself with another who is in the way of sin because that once was you, that's exactly what makes you an effective witness. A man who is under the power of alcohol, there is no more effective witness than one who has been there, who knows the excuses and goes to the man and says, you're on the way, don't you understand, of perdition. Wake up, you're destroying yourself. And don't give me those excuses, I know those excuses myself. Leave it behind. Be done with it. You can't handle it. It's your master. And turn to God in prayer and grace to find help in time of need. That was my remedy. That's your only remedy as well. There's a reason why Paul was so effective with the Jews, with the self-righteous Jews. He had been there. He had patience with them. He persisted. He knew their excuses, and he deflected their excuses and gave answer. I was as you were, without God in the world. You'd understand, brothers, if you are with Christ, without Christ Jesus, you are without God. Only in Christ do you know the God of the Scriptures. Confess him and lay hold on the righteousness that alone satisfies and answers. And there's this doctrine of depravity. We are reminded from what we have been delivered, but we are reminded also that it still remains. There is a depravity that remains. And then what are we yet susceptible to? The very temptation into which the unbelievers themselves fall. Grace below. Day by day, thus we ourselves stumble due to what remains within us. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so the prayer for grace, because the currents remain. And then this, one last thing. This is what I was delivered from. This death, this curse, this wrath, this being without hope in God in the world. But God showed mercy. Thanks be to God, it is of grace, and grace alone. To whom then is the praise and the glory and the credit? Not to self, but to him who has so loved me and graced me and begun in me a new work. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. Stir us up, we pray, Father, to the knowledge of self, to the confession of our own remaining depravity, and the confession concerning a grace that has saved from so great a death and condemnation. May we know thee through Christ and bear witness to his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One forty-four. O God, the God that saveth me, remove my guilty stain. And then we sing 4 and 6. 1, 4, and 6. 144. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be abide with you now and forever. Amen.